do you want to introduce this clip, Winston, or did you also want me to play it?
Right.
Sorry.
We live in the same world, Matthew.
Next.
Besides, what else are you going to do with a mind like yours?
Matthew! Matthew, son of Alpheus.
Yes?
Follow me.
Me?
Yes, you.
Whoa, whoa, whoa. What are you doing?
You want me to join you?
Keep moving, street preacher.
Do you have any idea what this guy's done? Do you even know him?
Yes.
Listen, I said to... What are you doing? Where do you think you're going?
Guys, let me go.
Have you lost your mind? You have money. Quintus protects you. No Jew lives as good as you. You're gonna throw it all away.
Yes.
I don't get it.
You didn't get it when I chose you either.
But this is different. I'm not a tax collector.
Get used to different.
Glad we passed by your booth today, Matthew.
Yes.
Shall we? We have a celebration to prepare for.
You will regret this, Matthew.
What's the tablet for?
I grabbed it without thinking. You can put it back.
No, keep it. You may yet find use for it.
Where are we going?
A dinner party.
I'm not welcome at dinner parties.
Well, that's not going to be a problem tonight. You're the host.
Hey, it's Dallas and the crew.
When he had called people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. And I'm going to read it now in the, that was New King James. I'm now going to read it in the Passion. Jesus had his disciple and the disciples and the crowd gather around him. And he said to them, "If you truly want to follow me, you should at once completely disown your own life. And you must be willing to share my cross and experience it as your own, as you continually surrender to my ways. For if you let your life go for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, you will continually experience true life. But if you choose to keep your life for yourself, you will forfeit what you try to keep. For what use is it to gain all the wealth and power of this world with everything it could offer you at the cost of your own life? And what could be more valuable to you than your own soul? If you are ashamed of me and my words while living among sinful and faithless people, then I, the Son of Man, will also be ashamed of you when I make my appearance with my holy messengers in the glorious splendor of my Father. I'm going to talk about to you about discipleship, a cost-benefit analysis. So the Greek word for disciple is mathetes, which means one who learns by instruction from another. A mathetes was an apprentice to a tradesman or any craftsperson. A disciple was not only a pupil, but an adherent. Therefore, they were spoken of as imitators of their teachers. And Jesus didn't make up that word. In Greece, the children were taught by, were mathetes. They were taught by their teachers, and it wasn't in school like we have now. They went out to an olive grove or an orange grove or wherever the teacher was. And the teacher walked up and down and the children walked behind the teacher, repeating what the teacher said. And you can imagine little children imitating the walk of the teacher and the nuances, the hand movements, the, you know, you can see little children walking along, pretending to be the teacher, doing all of those sorts of things. That is the essence of a disciple. So it means following, it means learning, it means imitating. I remember when my daughter Janine was a baby and my mom used to look after her. And I remember coming home from work one day, a mom saying something, we're all laughing. And my mom, when she laughs, she crosses her arms and rocks backwards and forwards. And my mom did it and Janine did it. Janine wasn't one yet. And they're both, there was grandmother and little one, just both rocking together and laughing. I just fell off the chair laughing because imitation, we learn by imitation. That's a disciple. A disciple is a person who has a life-changing, ongoing relationship with Jesus and then shares what they have learned with others. So it's a vibrant, inspirational, dynamic. A disciple is dynamic, dynamic individual. Mark 3, verses 13 to 15, New King James. And he went up on the mountain and he called to him those who he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. That they might be with him. That's a disciple. That we might be with him. The basis of discipleship is a relationship with Jesus. The outworking of that relationship is one of service, that he might send them out, what to do, to preach, how, and have power to heal sickness and cast out demons. So we are under service, under his authority. You can hear that centurion that came to Jesus said, I am a man under authority. He recognized that authority in Jesus. Relationships that matter take time and involve process. And it's just true of the disciple-teacher relationship. The Lord who called them to be disciples also commissioned them to make disciples. I want you to be a disciple. I want you to make disciples, right? There can be little doubt that what they learned in their experience with him became the substance of what they shared. We learn from him And that becomes our substance, which we share with others. So it's like being a constant conduit. I'm constantly learning, taking in, and I'm giving out what I learn without contamination. So the Holy Spirit is always mediating through me. Disciples are extraordinary people. Sorry, disciples are ordinary people like me and you who live extraordinary lives. So let's look at what Jesus told the crowd and the disciples. He wasn't just talking to the disciples when he said, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself. He wasn't just talking to the disciples. There was a crowd and the disciples. So let's look at what he means. There are four responses here. And Judy, when you read that scripture in Song of Solomon 5, it just tied so much into this verse. But come after me. Come after me denotes a lover following the person they love. It's follow me, love me, chase after me, fall in love with me over and over again, play with me, enjoy me, love me unashamedly. Chase after me, have fun with me, get to know me, let me wrap my arms around you, let me teach you my way, let me grow you my way. It's that. That's the come after me. That's the first thing Jesus said, come after me. He wants us to spend that time. When we choose to chase after Jesus, we are choosing to do what he called us to do, to love him. To love him and be in his presence and have fun with him. We are happily agreeing to read his word in order to understand him better, to talk with him constantly through prayer, understanding him, getting to know him, getting intimate with him. All this means that we are intentionally choosing to grow our relationship with Jesus. We're not saying, today I must pray, today I must. It's not that. It's a wanting to. It's a love. It comes from that place of love. The moment we have to do something, we've become legal. We've become religious. It's got to come from a place of love. Chasing after Jesus means we're choosing to seek him with all that we are. We're choosing to be healthy in our reading and study of scripture. We're choosing to be replenished by the living water of the Holy Spirit. We're choosing to rest in his peace while we chase after all that he's planned for our lives. And of course, that totally ties into Song of Songs, doesn't it? And then he says, from that, you can see that. Oh, it's just so beautiful. I can't tell you how I feel. Oh, praise you, Jesus. Right. Then he says, from that place of love and intimacy, deny yourself. It's not hard to deny yourself when you love somebody. It's so not hard. If you've ever been in love and you love someone desperately, it's not hard to deny yourself. If you have a child, it's so easy just to say, you know what, it doesn't matter. That concept of self-denial is only embarked on after you've chased him down. Jesus had his disciples and the crowd gather around him. He told them right from the beginning of his life, he was inviting them to share with him something that would challenge the core of their being. Those we invite to follow Jesus need to be alert to the challenge. You've got to love him and you've got to chase him down, but it's going to cost you. And out of love, it doesn't matter, right? So we anticipate blessings. An adequate response to Jesus would incorporate a readiness to follow him and a readiness to learn more about the Christian life as we go along. There is no way that you can settle when you know Jesus. When you feel you start settling, a yearning starts. There's something just starts. I need to know more. I need more. I want more. I've got to find out. There's something that just pushes you. Jesus was pointing out that we need to recognize that our lives can be dominated by ourselves. Selfish interests, quite easy. I can wake up in the morning and everything's about me. it's easy. The hard thing is refocusing, because Satan will always bring me to me. But refocusing on the one I love every day. To be subject to the interest of our Creator Savior automatically requires us to deny self-centered interests and interests that mitigate against his desires and plan. So each day we make a decision. Each day, I love you, Lord, I'm going to do what you say. I love you, Lord, I'm going to spend time. Having taken the first step to follow Jesus, new Christians must be reminded of the commitment to work it out in practice. We're not a Christian because I believe in Jesus and then I'm something else when I'm at work or cleaning the house or going for a walk. I am a Christian because this is my life. This is my life. There's nothing that separates it. Denying myself is an integral part of discipleship. So it could be, let's take me. I love athletics. I love sport, to be honest. But is it that I'm going to sit and watch a game, or I could have tickets for a meet or something? And then God says, I'd like you to do this. You feel the Holy Spirit. What do I do? And he will challenge us at that point. It isn't that going to an athletics meet is wrong. It isn't. God wants me to enjoy myself. He's given us all things to enjoy. But because I love him, I have that choice to make. So it's an integral, denying myself is an integral part of discipleship. The next thing he says is take up your cross. Now, that's not nice. You can imagine the people when he said, take up your cross. It was a curse. A cross. The Bible actually says in Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 to 23, that he who is hanged is accursed of God. So being hanged on a tree is a curse. And they knew it was in the scripture. But here's Jesus saying, you've got to take up your cross. It's an attitude of heart that will so identify his disciples with him that if it leads to pain and we suffer loss and even death, we will carry through his desires and be found faithful to the end. Jesus is looking for normal, healthy people who are courageous enough to stand and be counted for him. Suffering comes to all who follow Christ. Isn't that something? Taking up the cross is not about putting a brave face on the inevitable or putting up with the consequences of our own poor decisions. Taking up the cross means committing ourselves to the Master's will for our lives. What's your will for me, Lord? What are you saying for me? How am I being? How have you planned my life to be? And will I follow you? In John 9, verse 5, Jesus says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But during the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 to 7, he says, you are the light of the world. So he says, as long as I'm in the world, I am the light. He's gone. We are now the light. If you think, I was sharing with Judy when we were in a breakout room that I've been reading a book by Heidi Baker, which is just absolutely amazing. And in it, she says, Mary had to bear the reproach of being pregnant with God's promise every day for many months. I think wherever she walked, she had to cope with looks, whispers, accusations, and insults among her friends and community, probably even among her own family. She had to continue to carry the promise, even when everyone thought it was obvious that she was unclean. She had to endure shame, slander, and ridicule. Can you imagine? The angel of the Lord comes to you. You have this glorious, amazing encounter with an angel, and you're all stared, all the emotions going round. And then for 9 months, well, once you start showing, the family will know before, everybody's talking about you. People are ignoring you. People are shutting their doors to you. But you are in God's perfect will. I'm sure there was more to it than that. Denying ourselves. And the next one is follow me. We go back to Song of Songs 1 verse 8 and it says, listen, my radiant one. If you ever lose sight of me, just follow in my footsteps where I lead my lovers. Come with your burdens and cares. Come to the place near the sanctuary of my shepherds. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, Jesus suffers men to follow him, not as a teacher or a pattern of the good life, but as Christ, the Son of God. So in our following, Jesus is our lover. He's also our King. He's also our Lord. So high and lifted up. There is no other road to discipleship, only obedience. Follow me, run along behind me, pattern me. The old life is left behind and totally surrendered. We are called out of the realm of the finite into the realm of the infinite possibilities. That always thrills me. What are the infinite possibilities? Because the Bible says he will do exceedingly abundantly above all I can ask, or one translation says, imagine. And I know what my imagination is like. So I'm thinking, if he can do far more than I can ask or imagine, what's that look like? Isn't that amazing? In following Jesus, a person's whole life is recreated. We are recreated in Christ Jesus for good works. So we're a total recreation. It's so exciting. The first step in following places the disciple in a situation where faith and more faith and more faith is possible. Its sole purpose, the sole purpose of following is to bring us into fellowship with Jesus, where we will be victorious. Faith means we rise, we follow. We're obedient to the call of Jesus. Faith is only real when there is obedience. Faith only becomes faith in the act of obedience. Only the obedient believe. So what does it mean to count the cost? A large crowd was following Jesus and he turned around and he said to them, if you want to be my disciples, you must by comparison hate everyone else, your father, your mother, your children, your brothers and sisters. Yes, even your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple. And if you do not carry your own cross and follow me, you cannot be disciples. Don't begin without counting the cost. For who would begin construction of a building without first calculating the cost to see if there's enough money to finish it? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of money, and then everyone would laugh at you. They would say, there's the person who started that building and couldn't afford to finish it. Or what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, he'll send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. So you cannot become my disciples without giving up everything you own. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33 in the New Living Translation. When you count the cost, you plan ahead. You take an inventory of everything that needs to happen, that you think needs to happen, before you pursue a goal. You may not know every detail that needs to be achieved, but you can at least get a sense of all the hurdles that need to be cleared in order for your venture to be successful. Jesus is saying, make sure you count the cost before you sign up for discipleship with me, because it's costly. I don't want you to sign up naively and be surprised later when the cost is very high. So how do you count the cost when you don't know what's coming? The answer is that Jesus requires upfront a commitment to the highest possible cost. He requires commitment to the highest possible cost, because we do everything out of love for him. Nothing later will surprise you, because you've already totally sold to the highest, most excessive cost. The agreement that we sign is, I'm yours, whatever the cost. Jesus says both to the crowds and his disciples, if anyone comes to me and does not, and I've already read that, hate his mother, wife, sisters, and so on, right? This is extreme language. I am calling you to something that's going to look like hatred of wife and children and parents. And I'm calling you to get on a cross, which means a willingness to die an excruciating death. This is not just a metaphor. This is a cross meaning, join me on the way to martyrdom. So counting the cost of discipleship means realizing that authentic discipleship may exact from all of us, each of us, the highest price relationally and the highest price physically. So you can't be my disciples without giving up everything you own. That's Luke 14, verse 33. This applies to every disciple. We must renounce all that we have to be his disciples. Our resources may stay under our control. So we're managers, we're stewards, but we must be ready at any time to let go of everything for Jesus' sake. So how do we count that cost in advance when we don't know what the cost will be? The answer is we assume the cost is total. All possessions given up, all relationships given up, all of life given up. That's the expectation Jesus calls for. In other words, there's no negotiation here. There's no calculation. There is no saying, well, if the cost reaches this, then, you know, I'm going to stop here. Because Jesus says, you can't sign up that way. Nobody signs up 70%, 50%, 95%, 99.9%. It's total. The teaching is obvious. Achieving success at the end of the journey starts at the beginning of the journey. So let's look at someone who wasn't prepared for the cost of discipleship. Let's look at the rich young ruler. Matthew 19, verses 16 to 22. Now behold, one came to him and said, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he said to him, what do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This young man approached Jesus as he would any of the other teachers of the law. He wanted Jesus's opinion. He wanted to have a good discussion. He felt he had created a good question worthy of the rabbi's attention. What he expects is that the good rabbi will make a weighty pronouncement and he'll have something to say to his friends. He did not expect redirection from God, which would make a total claim on his obedience. For this young man, eternal life was an academic problem, something to be discussed. But the very first word of Jesus was a shock to him. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one. That is God. He now realizes He's not talking to a good master, but to God himself. Therefore, the only answer he will receive from the Son of God is a pointer to the one God. Jesus points away from himself to God, who alone is good. So the question is now shown up. This young man is now shown up as trying to evade the real will of God, while all the time he really knows the answer. He already knows the answer. He already knows the commandments. So the only answer to his difficulties is the commandment of God, which challenges him to end the academic discussion, get on with the task of obeying, stop the talking, get on with the doing. He says, well, I've kept all these things from my youth. What do I lack? Jesus in Mark, in the story told in Mark, Mark says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Jesus saw right into him and he loved him. He says, what do I lack? And Jesus replied, if you want to be perfect. The young man says, what do I need to do? And Jesus said, if you want to be perfect, sell what you have. 3 points to notice. Jesus said, follow me. The second commandment, he said, it's nothing to do with your former life. It's what you're going to do now. It's what you're going to do now. The third thing, if you want to be perfect, leave all behind. Leave the past. Leave the past. Leave every previous attachment. He asked the way to eternal life. Jesus said, follow me. He stands face to face with Jesus, the Son of God, the ultimate encounter. It's now a question of yes or no. Having weighed up the situation, the young man said, sorry, no. And he went away sorrowful, disappointed, and deceived of his hopes, unable to wrench himself away from his past. The call of Jesus always includes an element of challenge. Come to me is always linked to follow me. It means the willingness to accept his leadership and obey his instructions. And it comes true to all of us in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Disciples need to know the Master well enough to be able to recognize his beauty and his beauty and his authority. For that knowledge alone leads to the adequate response to God's call. We as disciples need to recognize and have the desire to change. Disciples of Jesus need to be aware that change is necessary, it's painful, and it's inevitable. There is no way we will not be called to change. Disciples follow, disciples progress. Jesus said, I will make you fishers of men. Jesus took Peter from something he knew to something that totally changed the direction of his life, all those fishermen. We have to be willing to change as disciples and to move into challenging area. This challenge produces apprehension. Normal, because we don't know what we're getting into. The natural response is to shy away. We must remember that the change is to be introduced and put into effect by the Lord himself. Jesus himself changes us, nobody else. Jesus changes us. He will help us through it. We almost so must remember that Jesus and the disciples were rejected by the three classes of people in their day: the elders, the political leaders, the chief priests, the religious leaders, the teachers, the moral leaders. We're not free as disciples to live hermetically sealed lives. The challenge is living out the conflicting aspects between living Christianity in a non-Christian world, which makes our ride so thrilling, exciting, and crazy off the wall. It's like going on one of those huge rides in the fun fair. You never quite know. The going up slow to the top, and then the huge drop as your stomach drops and you scream and your hands go up and you enjoy the thrill of the ride. That's what being a disciple is. We don't live in a classroom. We live in the thrill of the world. So cost-benefit analysis, I said, there are benefits, and the benefits are way higher than the costs. You add up what you gain, not just what you lose. It's like the man in Jesus's parable in Matthew 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy, sold all he had and bought that field. Disciples aren't people making sacrifices for God. Disciples are people who've realized there's a treasure in the field. It's worth more than everything we own. We are people who realize that becoming a disciple of Jesus is the deal of a lifetime. The man who found the treasure in the field was counting the cost. He joyfully sold everything to buy the field. The value of everything he owned wasn't nearly as high as the value of the treasure. Is Jesus's call to follow, does it still sound daunting? The problem is, if it does, we don't know the value of what we're getting into. We can't picture that if I invest everything in Jesus here, the value I'm going to get far exceeds what I've invested. It's about our actual lives, learning to be at ease. Oh, it's so just learning to be at ease in Jesus, hard, but when we start to learn it, it becomes so much a better place to be. Learning to drop our self-determination, learning to allow joy to bubble up, to be excited, to laugh, to dance, to have love in our lives, to be thankful, even though we're going through difficulties, persecution or worse. We learn to love who we are, learning to love who we are, who I am, who you are, who God created us to be. And then we'll be able to learn others, to learn to love others from a very full heart. Worry will increasingly fall away. We'll find everything we really need is taken care of moment by moment. Notice that, moment by moment, step by step, day by day. We will experience a power operating in our lives, even on bad days. Joy and peace will be with us, even in the hardest of circumstances. That joy running through you like a deep underground river. Our thoughts and feelings can be transformed. We can learn to be confident and hopeful, and we won't judge, we won't indulge in thoughts of rejection, of despair, of failure, of hopelessness, because we'll all know better. We become so aware of God's presence and grace around us that we hardly remember how to be gloomy and negative. We'll find that God works through our lives, bringing healing, joy, peace, and goodness to others. We will be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Of course, it won't happen all at once. We have to learn how to do it. But if we take on Jesus's easy yoke of discipleship, he will teach us and he will send others to help us. Counting the cost of discipleship it is an investment worth making in my, as far as I see. It means we realize that the prize is worth the price. Once we see the treasure, it's easy to sell everything and buy the field. But if we don't know about the treasure, it will seem a foolish investment. If we do a value proposition on discipleship, we'll realize that costs are far outweighed by the benefits. When we discover the secret that taking up our cross is actually the same thing as taking that easy yoke, it will bring rest to our souls. Thank you, Graham.
Whisper, there's no place here for her kind. Still on she came, through the shame that flushed her face, until at last she knelt before his feet. And though she spoke no words, everything she said was heard. She poured her love for the master from her box of alabaster. And I've come to pour my praise on him like oil from Mary's alabaster box. Don't be angry if I wash his feet with my tears and I dry them with my hair. You weren't there the night he found me. You did not feel what I felt when he wrapped his love all around me. And you don't know prisoner to the sin that had me bound. I spent my days, poured my life without measure into a little treasure box I thought I found. Until the day when Jesus came to me and healed my with the wonder of his touch. So now I'm giving back to him all the praise he's worthy of. I've been forgiven, and that's why I love him so much. And I've come to pour If I wash his feet with my tears and dry them with my